Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I work with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 3. That's going to be our text for today, is Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, that's in the New Testament. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, it comes right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four different accounts of the life of Jesus. And the book of Acts basically picks up where the Gospels leave off. It starts in chapter 1 with the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. He leaves his disciples with a grand and magnificent task, which is to preach the gospel to the world. In chapter 2, those same disciples receive the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they preach to a great gathering of people in the city of Jerusalem. Each person hears the sermon in his or her own language, which is itself a pretty impressive miracle. At the end of that sermon, the crowd that had gathered asked, "What must we do?" And in response, in Acts 2, verse 38, Peter says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." After hearing that message, 3,000 of them are baptized in one day. And so, Acts chapter 3, then, is right after those events. Let's read the first couple verses here, and we're going to go through Acts chapter 3, reading this story, and we'll read a couple verses and then make some applications as we go along. Let's start here in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." So let's make a few applications here. It says that Peter and John were going into the temple. Perhaps the apostles were approaching the temple for prayer just out of habit. They'd been Jews their entire lives. They'd gone up to the temple a number of times in the past to participate in the hour of prayer. Or perhaps it's just out of respect to their countrymen, that even though they have converted to Christianity and understand that the temple is nothing but a building now, they still respect the beliefs and the customs of those around them. Certainly, it would have been difficult, no matter how much faith one had in Jesus Christ, to depart from the customs and traditions of the Jewish lifestyle. It could also be that Peter and John knew an evangelistic opportunity existed during this occasion. The hours of burning incense in the temple were the third, the sixth, and the ninth hours of the day. And it was the custom of the people to pray at this time. Luke chapter 1, verse 10 says that. So with their hearts already inclined toward God, this pious crowd was fertile ground for the gospel. I appreciate that, and that's a good practical application there, that when you're looking to spread the gospel, when you're looking to evangelize people and to teach them the truth, don't be afraid to look for those who are already in a religious mindset. Don't be afraid to take advantage of situations that present themselves where people are already thinking about God, already pondering or reading. Take advantage of those opportunities. Now, what do we think of this certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb? He was carried along and he was placed down at the gate to the temple where people would typically pass by. They'd be forced to see him, to confront his begging. One writer said of this man, "The natural curiosity of the benevolent concerning the afflictions of those to whom they minister had led to a general knowledge that he had been a cripple from his birth." It was, according to McGarvey in his commentary on Acts, it was a desirable location to beg. People knew who he was. People knew that he had been lame from birth. People knew that this was a place that he was typically going to be begging. And this was a good place. The beautiful gate was the preferred entrance into the temple courtyard for most people who were entering. Acts chapter 4, verse 22 notes that the man was 40 years old when he was healed, which lends credibility to the impending miracle. It was not a psychological problem. It wasn't that he had never learned how to walk but was still capable of it. It was not an imaginary ailment that he had. It was also not a trick, since his physical condition was well attested and undeniable. Acts chapter 4 and verse 16. People knew the man was crippled, and people were not going to deny that. Nobody was going to rise up and say that the man was putting on an act or putting on a show, or that this was some kind of a trick that the apostles had set up. When a man has been unable to walk for 40 years, for essentially his entire life, this is not a charade. These are not charlatans. This is not just smoke and mirrors. Let's pick up in verse 3 now. Acts chapter 3, verse 3. So when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. It's interesting when you compare this to many modern-day miracle healers, with the Benny Hinns of the world, for example. Many modern-day miracle healers claim that it takes faith to be made well. That if you believe with all your heart, if you believe and have enough faith and it's strong enough, that maybe then, just maybe then, you'll be able to be healed. And yet, note here in Acts chapter 3, that this man had no apparent faith in Jesus Christ or his apostles. He wasn't expecting a miracle here. He was expecting money. The lack of belief in the audience was equally not a hindrance to the apostles. "Look at us," the apostles say. "Look at us." In a crowded area, it would be important to make direct contact, to draw the man's attention away from everybody else and focus it on the apostle alone. There was a personal, piercing connection that was made between them. I've always loved this phrase, that he fixed his gaze upon him. That's a great phrase that appears in the New American Standard in the book of Acts several times. He fixed his gaze upon him. Have you ever had somebody fix their gaze upon you? Well, then you know what it's like. It's personal. It's piercing. Second, the apostles would have very little in the way of luxurious appearances. I think what John and Peter are saying is, "Look at us. Like, do we look like we have money to give you?" I've often wondered if there's a bit of sarcasm in the statement here. Would two dirt-poor fishermen from Galilee look like they had anything to give in terms of alms? Even with that being said, when they say, "Look at us," the lame man does look. He gives them his attention. He expects to receive something from them. Verse 6, "But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.'" Peter knew exactly what the man wanted. He wanted money. There's no hiding it. He was there begging for money. And even though the Christians had been gathering and sharing a great deal of resources with each other, including money, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and a later example in Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37, it doesn't appear that they made it available to non-Christians. And if you're going to apply the Bible consistently, if you're going to see that there's a pattern to the things that you see here, then the obvious pattern is that when Christians gathered together, and when Christians gave money for the support of benevolent activities, they only provided benevolence to other Christians, not unbelievers. Peter had no silver or gold at his disposal to give to this man. Notice that the apostles were not given lavish salaries or expense accounts, and that there was no fund in Jerusalem that existed from which they could draw finances to share with unbelievers. It's only with other Christians that they share their belongings. Walk. What a beautiful, simple statement. "I don't have silver and gold. I don't have those things to give you. But what I do have to you, walk." There's no buildup, no show, no flash, no laser lights, no smoke. There's not a bunch of singing going on in the background. There's not a choir. No. The power of God needs no such things to precede it. The power of God speaks for itself. Walk. You know, while I'm a firm believer in the individual Christian's directive to practice charity to all people, that's Galatians 6 verses 9 and 10, I often wonder if we've not missed opportunities to give greater gift than just a few dollars or a plate of food to people. Sometimes I fear that Christians read this passage that says, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. I think sometimes people read this passage and they assume that it's okay not to give silver and gold to poor people, but to hand them a Bible tract or something. Say, well, I'm not going to give you money, but I'm going to invite you to church. I'm not going to give you money, but I'm going to give you this business card for the church. I don't have money, but I am going to offer you a Bible study. And I think sometimes we look at this passage and think that this means we don't have to give silver and gold. We don't have to help those who are in a position of need. I just think it's important to recognize that Acts 3 verse 6 is not a proof text for neglecting those who are in need in the world. It might not be the church's responsibility as a body. It might not be the church's responsibility from its church treasury or its funds to supply every single little need, to fix everything, to buy a cell phone, to fix a bicycle, to give a meal to every single person that comes to their midst. It is the individual Christian's responsibility to help where they can. If you're a Christian out there, if you can help, if you do have money to give, don't be selfish. Don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. Be willing to give and share. 1 Timothy chapter 6 gives us plenty of reason to expect this of each other. The writer Paul says to his young charge Timothy, those who are rich in this present world need to learn how to share with others who are in need. That way they can lay up for themselves a treasure that's not earthly, that's not of this world, a treasure that's heavenly. What's interesting, though, is it's not the gold or the silver that's going to make the greatest difference in this man's life. And I'll even say something more provocative than that. It's not even the miraculous ability to walk that's going to make the biggest difference in this man's life. There's something bigger in store for him. Yes, he could have had silver and gold and would have been able to feed himself that day. Yes, he was given the ability to walk miraculously, and that changed his life forever. But what does this man really need? Let's keep reading. Verses 7 and 8. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. The command to walk was such a shock that Peter didn't even wait for the man's response before grasping his hand and raising him up. He immediately felt the strength in his feet and ankles. This is great. Compare this again to the Benny Hinns of the world, the miracle workers, the healers that you see late night religious broadcasting. There was no bobbling or struggling. Remember, this man was 40 years old. He was learning to walk for the first time in his life, and yet he was no toddler teetering around on uncertain legs. This is the quality of true miracles, totally without replication by today's healers. He was walking. He was leaping, it says. Ordinary walking for this man was too humdrum. His exaltation needed a more vigorous form of expression. And so he leapt as he walked, as if trying to discover the extremity of his limbs' new capabilities. Verses 9 and 10. Now all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. They were filled with wonder, filled with amazement at what had happened to him. With each step that he takes, the deniability factor for this event was erased. Everybody recognized the power of what they had witnessed. Even the strongest critics and doubters could not deny what happened. Go to the next chapter. In reflecting upon this very miracle, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, the detractors of those early Christians had this to say, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." This is a sobering fact for many who live today. They want more proof, more signs. People today say, well, I'd believe in God if I got to see a miracle with my own eyes. Yet how many citizens of Jerusalem saw this man walking and leaping, but kept Jesus at arm's length? How many of them could never deny the fact of God's power and yet continued in stubborn unbelief? Let's pick up in verse 11 now. So while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us, as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Remember, within the context here in Acts chapter 3, we are only a few months removed from the crucifixion of Jesus. This is still fresh news in the minds of the people living in Jerusalem. As Peter is saying this, they would have recalled very easily what it was like on that day when a crowd gathered outside Pontius Pilate's abode and said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And even when Pilate offered to release Jesus, who did they ask for? Jesus, the man who had done no wrong? Or the criminal, the violent Barabbas, a man called an insurrectionist and a murderer? Just as the Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 had been a perfect opportunity for preaching, so the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 gave Peter an opening. It's powerful to see the way the apostle turns everybody's attention to Jesus rather than himself or the healed man. Your typical charlatan could have used the situation for his own aggrandizement or self-promotion. McGarvey says here, "The notion, therefore, which has existed in some minds from time to time ever since the apostolic period, that if our faith were strong enough we could also work miracles, has very little foundation in Scripture, as it has in experience." Carefully note that Peter denied that it was great faith or spirituality on his part that worked the miracle. He actually downplays his own faith. He downplays his own spirituality, his own participation in the miraculous event. The inference is that no amount of spiritual growth could enable anyone, including an apostle, to work a miracle. It is by God's power only that the miraculous occurred in the time of the apostles. The source of the miracle was God, and such power cannot be bought, earned, or merited. Peter's very direct in his language here, isn't he? Many listeners today would call him rude for pointing out the Jews' culpability in the death of Jesus. Some might even call him prejudiced. But there's really no nice way of putting it when one has sinned. There's no political correctness or gentle answer for the very people who cried, "Crucify, crucify," only a few months earlier. The world might not like it, but true gospel preaching never hides when it comes to rooting out sin. In verse 16, "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your fathers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that this Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." The very man who was crucified only months earlier was still working through his apostles here. This would be a particularly convicting message for this audience, knowing the responsibility they bear for Jesus' death. But what unfathomable mercy our Lord has for his people. Even in their hardness of heart, in their stubbornness, in their refusal to accept the message of Jesus Christ, God was reaching out to them. asking them, longing for them. The door was always open for reconciliation and repentance. Peter says of this crowd, "I know that you acted in ignorance." It's an interesting statement here, isn't it? You acted in ignorance. This doesn't condone their actions, but it does give them an out. It does provide an explanation. Notice that God's message is always one that gives us the opportunity to make things right. It very much reminds me of the story of Cain and Abel, all the way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 4. You remember after Cain murders his brother and buries him out in the wilderness, God comes to Cain asking about Abel, asking where the man's brother is. And several times in their conversation, it almost seems like God is giving Cain an opportunity, silently begging Cain to confess what he had done, to just get the truth out in the open and stop trying to hide it, to stop trying to avoid a sin and to be honest about it. "Repent, therefore, and return," says Peter, "that your sins may be wiped away." Repentance is a concept that has been generally lost on humanity. We want forgiveness without changed action. We want acceptance as we are. We offer an apology without making an effort to fix what we've done. And yet the gospel requires repentance from sin. It requires that of us. "Repent, therefore, and return so that your sins may be wiped away," he says in verse 19. Without the repentance, would their sins have been wiped away? Does God just wipe people's sins away without any action on their part, without any desire for a change on their part, without any desire to prevent that sin from happening again? No, if we don't repent of our sins, if we don't leave them behind completely, totally, utterly, who's to say we won't fall right back into those same sins? Who's to say a week after confession that we won't just go right back? Repentance requires us to make changes, and repentance is required of us in order to be saved. That's the very core of this message. The very point of Peter's sermon here is to encourage them to repent. They had committed sin, not the least of which was putting Jesus to death only a few months earlier. But we all face the same situation. Here's where the modern application comes in then. None of us get to witness this kind of miracle today. We're not seeing people who are blind or deaf or unable to speak, people who are unable to walk. We're not seeing them suddenly jumping up with the fully capable limbs, the ability to see and hear all of a sudden. We're not seeing miracles today. Miracles like this do not happen as they did in the time of the apostles. And if you are convinced by the crazy preaching of all those nut jobs on religious broadcasting in the middle of the night, then maybe it's time for you to really, really look closely. Look at their miracles that they're claiming and compare them to Acts chapter 3, as well as other miracles that we see in the New Testament. Are those things happening today? So it can be very difficult for us. Because the miracles are not there today, it's hard for us to accept the message. I'm reminded, though, of what Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 that everybody's always asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign to see if something's going to happen. They're always begging for a sign. "Prove something to me, God." And Jesus' response to that mentality is, "You've had plenty of signs. You've had plenty of signs already. The only thing left for you is to listen to the preaching." So maybe Acts chapter 3 is not something you're going to witness today in terms of the sign. But the preaching in the second half of the chapter, well, my friends, that's always going to be there. The preaching that says it is faith in the name of Jesus Christ that saves us, well, that's always going to be here. The preaching that says that you must repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, that's always going to apply. The preaching that says that times of refreshing will come to those who stand in the presence of the Lord, my friends, that applies to you today as much as it did 2,000 years ago when Peter first preached this sermon. If this is something that's touched you and you'd like to learn more, then please reach out to Monte Vista. Let's see if we can set up a Bible study and find out just what the Bible says is expected of every single one of us.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montavistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montavistacoc.com. Hallelujah.